him. So we'll read a few verses now this evening in Exodus chapter 28, the first four verses. Exodus 28. Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And likely we'll be looking at a verse or two in other parts, but this will suffice for the moment. You'll recall last evening we laid a little foundation for our study this week. We looked at the subject of typology for a few minutes and considered it, whether it was really a valid means of biblical interpretation, and we saw indeed that it was, when it is used according to the scriptures and not according to our own religious imaginations. Then we had a little survey of the ministry of the priesthood from its inception. And we saw that there were priests, every man for himself at the very beginning, priests, one for a family, and then there was a nation called to be a kingdom of priests. If they would obey, it was conditional, and they failed in obedience, therefore they forfeited, for the time then present at least, that privilege. And out of this kingdom, a family was called, the family of Moses and Aaron, who were Levites. Aaron was the high priest, and he was to maintain this office so long as he lived, and it was carried on by succession into his sons. We saw that the tabernacle, or the tent where God had agreed to meet with his people, was built according to a pattern shown to Moses in the mountain. But all of this was virtually useless without a family of functioning priests. Now the priests were called, Aaron and his sons, and they must be prepared. They were washed, and they were given special garments of unique design to dignify them in the office of priests and identify them as such. Each of the garments, very beautifully, helps us to understand something of the person and the work of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We pointed out what the garments were, and let me just go over them again this evening, so when we refer to them, you'll know exactly which garment it is we refer to, on the order in which they were put on, and the day of consecration. There was the robe, the broidered coat, the white one just seen at the bottom of the picture. There was the robe all blue, or the robe of the ephod, as sometimes it is called, with the pomegranate and the bells around the hem. There was the ephod itself, the glorious coat. There was the curious girdle of the ephod, and I should have mentioned that underneath there was a white linen girdle in connection with the broidered coat. So he wore two girdles, an hidden one and an outer one. There was the breastplate, and what I omitted to mention last evening, the Urim and the Thummim, concealed within the breastplate. A very interesting thing we shall look at one of the evenings, Lord willing. The shoulder stones fastened to the breastplate by a reed and chain, and the mitre, a turban made of linen cloth, and a golden plate on the forehead fastened by a blue lace, on which were inscribed the words, Holiness unto the Lord. And saturating the mitre, the turban, and running down the garments to the hem of the garment, the holy anointing oil. And then Aaron was ready to serve in high priestly capacity. I'd like to take the garments as they were put on to the priest on the day of consecration. The first one, the outer garments, the first one being the broidered coat. Now, since all these garments speak of Christ, nothing but the finest materials went into them. It was fine twined linen. It was pure gold. It was costly or precious stones. And it was costly ointment, put together with cunning work by the wise-hearted, according to the instruction of God Himself. So we see even in this the superlative character of our beloved Lord. Never let us think that He's just a little better than the rest of us. The Lord Jesus is unique in all His superlative glories. There's a little word in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I stumbled across it one day while reading through the chapter. And it's contained in the question asked of the bride-to-be, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge? And the little word I noticed one day was the little word, more. What is thy beloved more? So what she gives then in the portrait that is to follow is not a portrait of His excellences or His glories, but a portrait rather of His superlative glories, by which He is more than all others, those glories that no man can ever claim. Now that would make just a delightful meditation some evening. Look at that wonderful portrait. And there you will see superlative glories that can never be compared to any others. His head, His eyes, His locks, His cheeks, His lips, His hands, and so on, are all described in terms that can be applied to the Lord and none else. John 3:16 in the French version says, For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. I like that. The only one of His kind in all the universe. Well then, the broidered coat, or the embroidered coat, as perhaps we would say it today. There's sort of four things, and for those of us who are jotting down notes, a little alliteration helps, and for my faulty memory as well. The composition of it. The character of it. The completeness of it. And the connection of it. These words will become perhaps a little more meaningful as we look at it. The composition of the embroidered coat, it was made of linen. Now we do have a scriptural interpretation in the New Testament for linen. In the book of Revelation, we read of the saints, that they were dressed in fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. So we're not stretching our imagination when we say that the embroidered linen coat of the high priest speaks very beautifully of the righteousnesses or the moral excellences of our beloved Lord. In Psalm 132 in the 9th verse, we read this little expression, "Let thy priests be clothed in righteousness." So we have a type of the moral excellences of the Lord. Now the testimony to this, the moral excellency of the Lord Jesus, is really overwhelming. As we look into the scriptures, the testimony comes from heaven and earth. It comes from his Father, it comes from his friends, it comes from his enemies. On every hand, men testified to the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus. Let's listen to the voice of some of these. As to his affections, we hear the voice of the Father in Hebrews 1, verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness." Thou hast loved righteousness. As to his deeds, we may turn to the gospel of his enemies for a few minutes. We speak of the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but out of these four, we could select what we could call the gospel of his enemies. Words that his enemies were made to say as they viewed this unique person. Hear the voice of Herod. Luke 23:15. "This man has done nothing worthy of death." The voice of the people in Mark 7:37. "He hath done all things well." The voice of the thief in Luke 23:41. "This man hath done nothing amiss." As to his words, we have the voice of his enemies who came to trap him. John 7:46, "Never man spake like this man." As to his character, his enemies still have a lot to say about it. "Pilate, I find no fault in this man." Pilate would have given anything to have found one fault in that man. But he couldn't. Pilate's wife, "This just man." Judas, "Poor miserable Judas, I have betrayed the innocent blood." The centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion of the Savior, "A righteous man." The demons out of hell, "The Holy One of God." But I love more than those expressions of his enemy, the testimony, the threefold cord of the apostles. And I never cease to thrill in my heart when I hear these words. Peter the man of action, he did no sin. Paul the great thinker, he knew no sin. John who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the very heartbeat of heaven said, "In him is no sin." I just feel like saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. The incomparable Christ, flawless, under the constant examination of his enemies, under the permanent scrutiny of those who hounded him to death, if only they could find one flaw, how they would magnify it, how they would put it out of context, be it ever so little, but not one flaw did they ever find, nor could they. Now, there's a little thing to remember about the glories of the Lord Jesus for the younger Christian. We think of them in three ways, or a threefold view of the glories of Christ. There are his personal glories, and there are his official glories, and there are his moral glories. Now, his personal glories he chose sovereignly to veil, except where occasion demanded it or faith discovered it. For instance, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, he performed his first miracle. In John 2:11 we read these words, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." His personal glory. He could not draw near to man in his official glories. We would have perished in the brilliance of his burning light. And so he veiled this in the veil of human flesh. So we have his personal glories veiled most of the time. His official glories veiled all of the time on his earthly sojourn. But his moral glories could never be concealed. They shone out of his life every day he walked and lived on the face of the earth. The very beauty of his rightness, or righteousness, as the Bible word is, shone out at every turn of the way. His enemies sought to find a flaw in that garment, but they couldn't. Satan sought to soil that garment, but he couldn't. And the soldiers, that day in Gabbatha, they sought to tear that garment from him by provoking him to sin, but they couldn't. For the record states in 1 Peter 2:22, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now we catch a sight of his personal glories on the Mount of Transfiguration. The scripture says after 6 days. 6 days of silence in the scriptures. And one can almost imagine the Lord Jesus walking down the road, and the disciples perhaps a few paces behind him, for the shadow of the cross is getting near. And as the Lord Jesus draws nearer to the cross, the disciples no doubt sense that great burden that hung upon him. And perhaps they just walk quietly down the road. But there were 6 days, it seems, of silence, very quiet. And then after those 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John up into a mountain apart, and there he was transfigured before them. And for a few moments, the veil of his flesh became very thin, as it were, and they perceived something of his personal glory shining out in visible light on that mountainside. What a sight that must have been. Now we have a threefold record of it in the Gospels. Matthew is the Gospel of the King. And in this Gospel, the record says of his appearance, "His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light."
Here we see the majesty of the king, shining as the sun. Mark's gospel is the gospel of the righteous servant, what we're thinking about tonight. And Mark's gospel records his appearance this way: his raiment was shining or glittering, exceeding white as snow. And there we have the righteousness, the purity of his character brought to our attention. Luke's gospel, which is the gospel of the Son of Man, we read his raiment was white and glistering, and that word is flashing as the lightning. And here we get the idea of justice, the lightning, reminding us that into his hand, as of the Son of Man, is given the judgment of every creature. And try to grasp for a moment that picture. The burning rays of the sun, the garment glistering as the snow, and from his person flashes of light, pulsating, brilliant, the glory of his holiness. No wonder those disciples didn't know what to say. Poor Peter, not knowing what to say, he said. Isn't that like what we would do? There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And we're so much like Peter, we don't know the difference. It is good for us to be here, Lord. We mentioned this last night. No, no. Not it. So here we get in this little picture of the garment, the glory of his holiness, the excellence of his spotless righteousness, the rightness of the Lord Jesus in everything he thought and said and did every day. Now the character of this garment, it says it was fine linen. And this speaks to me, at least, of gentleness. It wasn't linen as we have linen today. Egyptian linen, fine linen, one writer says, has the feeling of silk. It was very soft and gentle. In 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, Paul says a very lovely thing. I beseech you, by the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ. He was gentle with the needy. He touched the leper. Wasn't that a gentle thing to do? You remember the leper was outside the city as he walked out crying, "Unclean, unclean." And the Lord Jesus, as he drew near, could have said right across the street to him, "Be thou cleansed." He had done it before. But the Bible says he touched him. I think that's beautiful. That was gentle of the Savior to do that. I wonder why he touched that man. He didn't touch those other 10 that we know of. He just said to them and gave them instructions. It seems to me that he knew how long that man had been outside, how long since he had felt the touch of a loving hand. And the Savior wanted to give him that gentle touch of his own gracious hand. He was gentle with the needy. And he was gentle with the fearful. You remember when Peter saw the apparition coming across the lake? And they cried out in fear, supposing it was a spirit. And he said, "Don't be afraid, it is I. If it be thou," Peter's not sure whether it's an it yet or not. "If it be thou, Lord, bid me come to thee on the water." This is where Peter goes away up in my estimation. Peter, to me, is the New Testament Abraham,
Peter, in my view, is the man of faith in the New Testament, albeit a different character than Abraham, but the man of faith. Bid me come to thee on the water. Come, Peter. And over the side of the ship he goes at night on a stormy lake. Would you do that? I don't think I'd do it. And out he goes, looking around, the wind and the waves, boisterous, beginning to sink, Lord, save me. Jesus and the tenses having already stretched out the hand took hold of him. Now he didn't have to take hold of it. He could have said, Peter, stand up, don't be frightened, go back to the ship. Or he could have said, swim for your life, Peter, you'll make it in 3 strokes. But he didn't. He knew what Peter needed then was to feel secure. And so he touched him. That was gentle of the Lord Jesus. He's gentle with the repentant. He says to the woman, go and sin no more. Isn't it a good job he's gentle with you and me? And he's gentle with children. He took them up in his arms and blessed them. And he's gentle with women. Never do we read of the Lord Jesus rebuking a woman. He was heaven's gentleman. His righteousness never begat hardness in him. And that's a very interesting thing. For sometimes when we think that we're all right, we can be very critical of someone who doesn't seem to come up to the standard of spirituality that we think we are. And we can be very hard sometimes on others, especially if they have fallen. And we have, by the grace of God, have not yet. But with the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, his spotlessness, his holy character never made him hard on sinners who were not as he. The completeness of this garment is seen in that little word, embroidered. Now this was not just the garment made in a little embroidery needlework done around it. The whole thing was wrought together with an intricate needlework. It was an embroidered garment. That is, the flawless beauty of this garment would stand the test of scrutiny. Some beauty doesn't do that. Some beauty wears off at night and has to be put back on in the morning. Some businesses make a great deal of money out of maintaining the fading beauty. But here's a beauty that never fades, because it's not dyed on. It's not painted on. It's wrought into the very fabric of the garment. And the beauty of the Lord Jesus was not an external thing. It wasn't just the shape of his countenance, but it was a radiance of his character that shone out of his countenance. Have you ever met Christians like that? I have met a few of those people. And there's something about them. It's not the shape of their face, necessarily. But there's something about them. There's a radiance that can only be described as a spiritual beauty. There's a brother that I know, and I know many of you would know him if I mentioned his name. In fact, you may even know by what I'm going to say who he is. Because to my view, he's characterized by this very thing. He was in a restaurant. A friend took him into a restaurant in Chicago, I believe it was, for a cup of tea and a little chat. And they finished and they were leaving, and my friend, a mutual friend, was paying the check, and the young girl who had attended to them also was taking the money, and said, as this man went out of the door, said to this mutual friend, who's your friend? Oh, that's Mr. So-and-so, do you know him? No, she says, I don't know him, but he has the face of an angel, and he's not an effeminate man, not by any means, but there was a radiance. Now this beauty was wrought into the very character, into the very warp and woof of the garment.
And another thing about this garment would be that from a distance it would look like any other white garment. But the closer you would get to it, and the closer it would be scrutinized, the more its beauty would appear. And that's contrary to human beauty. The more the beauty of us humans is scrutinized, the more the flaws appear. But not with the Lord Jesus. Think of a few illustrations in the life of the Savior. You remember the woman at the well at Sychar, and she sees this lonely stranger sitting by the well and says, a Jew. And she takes another look and she says, sir. And she looks a little closer and she says, a prophet. And then she looks closely and she says, Ethiopian eunuch, reading his scriptures, puzzling over the meaning of that wonderful scripture. Along comes God's man at God's minute. Understandest thou what thou readest? The man isn't even surprised. In the middle of a wilderness, he's a hitchhiker. Jump up, he says, if you can help me, tell me. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? That's all he knew, Christ. Some other man. Well, Philip was a great preacher. He was a great personal worker. He preached unto him Jesus. After a little while, the man said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip, careful. He says, if thou believest, now listen to what he knows. I believe that Jesus is not dead at all. He is still alive, resurrected. Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, is the Son of God, is divine. The more the book is examined, the more do the beauties and the glories of Christ appear. The road to Emmaus, those two disciples, weary with their journey, wandering along sad and discouraged, and along comes someone and they say to him, only a stranger. That's what they thought he was. Art thou only a stranger? And he began at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Oh, what an exposition. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? From the master expositor in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And it isn't long until they're hastening back down that road. Mind you, they've walked 7.5 miles. And they turn right round about and they go 7.5 miles back, and it's night time now. And they've one great message. It is the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And that's one wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. Young Christian, ye need never be afraid of telling men and women about the Lord Jesus. They might be able to pick holes and see flaws in your testimony. And they might be able to pick holes and see flaws in Christians around, but they'll never find a flaw in our blessed Lord. The spotless Son of Christ, Son of God. Now, as to its connection, the threefold connection, and I'll just have to touch this very briefly. This clock runs away so quickly. Its connection as a word, there's a little word in here that's very interesting. The word fine linen. I was interested to discover that the word linen there is exactly the same word as the number 6 in Hebrew. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I just happened to discover this. Or even a Hebrew student. It's the same word as the number 6. Now there's a great big word called gematriae. And there are a few experts that know something about that. I don't. But it's the study of numbers in the Bible. And they tell us that the numbers have a very special meaning. And that the number 6 is a number that is related very often to labor, to man's labor and work. 6 days shalt thou labor. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. 6 years shalt thou sow. Six relates to work and labor. The Lord God, in 6 days, completed his work of creation. The seventh day he rested. And I think the association of these two words, in my mind at least, are very interesting. Linen that speaks of righteousness, and six that speaks of labor. Righteousness and work. Righteousness and work. And it tells me, and you think about this too, righteousness is not just an attribute. Righteousness is an energy. Here's the scripture in Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. Now, no Old Testament priest ever abode in the tabernacle. He went in and came out. But the Lord Jesus is seated at God's right hand and is working righteousness. There's an association with his son. And I think we're going to have to stop because the time is really going away. But I hope to get through this little section tonight. You'll notice that this garment, the broidered coat, and the linen girdle are the only garments in the bonnet, the only garments that the sons wore as well as the high priest. These garments, outer garments of glory and beauty, were uniquely the high priest's. But the white garments of linen, the broidered coat, the linen girdle, and the bonnet were also worn by the sons. There's an association then between the sons and the high priest when they wore those garments. In other words, the people of Israel would recognize the sons belong to the priestly family by the wearing of that garment. Here's a little verse. 1 John 2 and 29. Think about this. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. How do people know you belong to the Lord? How do people know that you belong to the priestly family? They may not call it that, but that's what we know it is. How do they know? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Righteousness is not only an attribute, it's an energy. We are recognized by the ungodly by the good works that we do. And that means good workmanship as well. I'm sure that we should understand this, that it's not consistent with the character of the Lord Jesus for his people to be poor workmen. But if there's a Christian in the office, he should be the best man in the office. If there's a girl on the typewriter, she should be the best typist in the office. If she's not, she should take a course and be one. If you're a shoemaker, be the best shoemaker in town. That's very practical, isn't it? But I think it's real. In fact, when I was over in Scotland, I saw a little article in the newspaper, a little local newspaper, about a fellow who did repairs on cars, who'd been in a collision, what do you call it here, body work or something, doing body repairs. And in this newspaper report, they were saying that if you ever want to get a good, honest job done, take your car to that man. He was one of the Christians in the assembly. I thought that was very salutary, and that's exactly how it should be. There was an association. That as those men wore that garment, they were identified with the priestly family. And it is as we, as the family of God, give evidence by righteous deeds, by good works, by righteousness in action, that we belong to the Lord. Very quickly, these men did not naturally possess this garment. They had their own garment, but they didn't naturally possess it. The scripture says of us in Philippians 3 and 9, not having mine own righteousness, in the language of Paul, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This garment was given to them freely, and it was counted as theirs from that day onwards. We read in Romans 4:22 that righteousness is imputed to all them that believe. We do not have righteousness inherently within us. We are unrighteous, the scripture says. But we all have a capacity to believe. We have faith. When we exercise that faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does a very wonderful thing. He counts that faith as though it was righteousness, and he imputes righteousness to us. He gives to us what Job calls a robe of righteousness, and so that we are given the righteousness of Christ. That's a very wonderful truth. Not only did Christ bear our sins in his own body on the tree, but he gives to us his righteousness when we believe, so that we may enter into the presence of a holy God and not fear being accepted in the beloved. Well, the time is gone. There's much more that we could say, but tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll just carry on a little bit with the linen girdle. Linen girdle that speaks of the righteous servant. And we'll see a little of the ministry of our beloved Lord in this way.